few minutes greeting one another.
You know.
Lisa, you can do, but don't buy what they're selling. Couldn't be further from the truth. What if I were the one to tell you? News ever. Some say don't ask for help. God helps the ones who help themselves. So press on, get it right. Otherwise, get left behind. Some say he's keeping score. So try hard, then try a little more. But hold up, if this were true, explain to me what the cross is for. What if I would want to tell you?
Okay, everyone, if we can start working our way back to our seats, remain standing, and please join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God from whom.
Mic problems continue.
Well, good morning. I'm Paula Hoover. I'm your elder for today. And I just want to let you know, if you need prayer for anything or you want to spend some time talking through some things, I'll be in the little room right here to the right, and I would be happy to meet with you and pray with you, discuss anything you need. Today, we are going to be reading Psalm 88, if you want to be turning to that in your Bible. But let's first prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, open our eyes and ears as we turn to your Word. We long to know you, to gain a deeper understanding of the struggles of this life. May the Word we read now open our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us. Help us not forget what you have spoken today, but meditate on it and allow us to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 88. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terror and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Test, test. All right. Good morning. No worries. So we are going through, as a congregation, the Bible in 2 years, our Alpha and Omega series. And we've been going through the book of Joshua. But we're taking a little break and looking at a couple psalms. And Matt gave me the privilege, or maybe the responsibility, of picking any psalm. And so we were making a joke earlier, like, I could have trolled the reader and picked Psalm 119, and we'd still be here reading it. But Psalm 88 stood out to me, and there were several options, but I felt like there were some things I could share. So in the year 878, King Alfred was king over the Saxons in Wessex, which is modern-day southern England. And from even before he took the throne, he was one of the leaders who was helping to lead the Saxons against the Viking terror, who had been plundering, raping, pillaging the lands that were to eventually become England for the last 100 years. And by 878, every single kingdom had fallen except Wessex, and it was alone. In January of that year, after suffering another defeat, King Alfred and his small band of followers escaped to the marshes of Somerset, and they hid in a swamp. The future was bleak. He hoped that God would deliver them. He had good reason to hope, because these were heathen invaders who threatened to turn the kingdom away from Christianity. The author of G.K. Chesterton wrote a fictional account of this history in a poem called The Ballad of the White Horse, and I highly recommend it. If you like poetry, if you like epic poetry, go read it. It's such a great story. It's well written. And in the beginning of this poem, King Alfred is hiding in a swamp, and he's looking for help. He's looking for a sign from God that God's going to give them the victory. And Mary appears to him and shares a message with him. And the final words to him are these: I tell you not for your comfort, yea, not for your desire, save that the sky grows darker yet and the sea rises higher. Night shall be thrice night over you, and heaven an iron cope. Do you have joy without a cause, yea, faith without a hope? While it's just a fictional encounter, Chesterton captures an important idea. King Alfred has every reason, as I said, to hope that God will deliver them from the heathen invaders who have come to steal, kill, plunder, occupy, and destroy. But the answer that Alfred has given is instead, the sea, which represents these invaders and from whence they're coming, is going to rise. The sky is not going to get brighter, but darker. Indeed, heaven, where you look to for hope, is going to feel like a cloak of iron around your shoulders. So the question you need to ask and answer is this: if God doesn't deliver you, if you cannot hope in victory, will you have joy and trust in him? And that's the question for us today as we look at the psalm. The Bible is full of examples for us, both good and bad. We see a threat of an invasion of Babylonians, and the king turns to Egypt and its horses for help, and that leads to the downfall of his reign and of the kingdom. We see another king threatened with invasion and a siege by the Assyrians, told that you're going to starve, that there's no way you're going to have victory, and the king turns to God. And in that case, they do have victory. So the question, I bring this up because the question we're asking is, with such a dark outlook as this psalm shows us and has, is the author and his response being held up as someone who's given up on God, as a bad model for us to follow? Or is it the other way? Is he a good model for us to learn from? And if it's a good model of a response in suffering, what can we learn from this hopelessness and grief? So let me start by reading the introduction, which is one of the best introductions to a psalm. At least it has a lot of rich details. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonath, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, there's a lot of interesting details here, and I thought about talking about them, but it would just get too long. But I recommend, go look up who the sons of Korah are. Their story is fascinating. There's a lot of details on them. They wrote several psalms. And Heman the Ezrahite, he also is throughout the Bible in little places, and they're not exactly sure which He-Man this is. But I'm going to explain one term from this introduction that's going to help us understand, is this a good example or a bad example of an author's response, of the author's response? And that's, maskil means to have insight or to teach. And it's used to indicate wisdom. In other words, we can gain wisdom from watching this psalm. And as hopeless as it seems, the author is being held up as a good example. So I want to look at three of his responses to suffering and contrast that to some other responses we see in Scripture to suffering, as well as to our own response to grief. And I want to also just ask some reflective questions as we go. And don't feel like these are meant to condemn anyone or anything, but just to help us process. So let's examine his first response. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. That's verse 1. And then 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. You have put me in the depths of the pit. So the first response that's really interesting that the author declares is that God is in control from one end of the spectrum to the other. God is in control of his salvation, which he's received. And God is also in control of his suffering. The author is not minimizing or in denial about it. He's not saying, well, bad things happen, but God, I know you're going to get me out of this, or I know you're going to make it right. He's saying, God, you saved me. Then you put me in this dark place. Are you going to take me out of it? In contrast to acknowledging the reality and difficulty of suffering, how do we typically respond to our own or even to others? Have you ever tried to comfort someone, or maybe more memorably, had someone try to comfort you when you were in the midst of a hard time or grief, saying, it'll soon be okay. Don't worry. Like, it's going to be all right. Or God has a good plan for your life. These phrases aren't really helpful because they contain an underlying denial of the fact that sometimes suffering is going to come and can't be avoided, fixed, made less painful, or even explained, or be told that it's going to get better soon. Peter gives us a similar response, which I personally can all identify with. In Matthew 16, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And it's so fascinating because Peter's denial of the reality of the suffering that was to come was not only of man. Jesus calls him of Satan in this case. God had a plan, and it involved suffering, and trying to deny that fact was against what God was planning. And that it's significant for us. I mean, don't we also try to deny reality like this at times? When we fear that it's coming, when we're faced with someone else's grief, it's just easier to try to lessen it a bit and say, well, it's going to get better. Instead of just facing the fact that we have to, if we want to mourn with those who mourn, we have to acknowledge that God could have prevented it and didn't accept the finality of the situation and suffer with them or suffer with our own grief. So to repeat what I said before, God has good things in store, or it'll turn out all right in the here and now, is a false hope. So perhaps instead of minimizing suffering, another thing people might do is question God's sovereignty. But the author of this psalm addresses this question and the false comforts. If someone were to tell him, well, God has a good plan for your life, he'd say, indeed, God does have a plan, but right now it includes suffering. So that first piece of wisdom for us is that acceptance of suffering and the belief that God is in complete control. And I honestly think that deep down, most people don't question whether there is a God or whether that he has the power to do something. I think the more common response, and that includes us as believers, is to question God's goodness. We say, why is this happening, God? Are you really good? And the author gives us some insight into that, and that brings us to our second piece of wisdom. He writes, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the parted rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the land of darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? From this, we can see that the author believes that God is righteous, powerful, able to do good works, worthy of praise. He believes God's love is steadfast, is permanent, it's unending. He believes that being forgotten by God is equal to death. In other words, he believes in God's good character and trusts in it, and that is the reason he's asking these questions. He's saying, God, if it's too late for me, if you don't do something, how can I praise you? How can I declare your wonders? How can I experience your love for me if I'm destroyed? If he believed that God wasn't good, or that God was just capricious and couldn't be depended on, he probably wouldn't have even asked these questions. Instead, because he believes in God's goodness and love, he asks that all-important question. Why? Let's look at another example in Scripture that shows us this same response, that shows us the expectations that I think we can relate to, the belief that if God is good, he will stop bad things from happening, give us a miraculous fix, intervene somehow to take away the source of our suffering. When Lazarus was sick to the point of death, Mary and Martha sent a message for Jesus to come quickly and heal their brother. But what does Jesus do? Instead of coming quickly, he delays, so that by the time he arrives, Lazarus is dead. This is significant for us. It's easy to read the story of Lazarus and not to be bothered by that, because we know how the story ends and we can look at it from the other side. But what it means for us is that God might purposely not come in time. This psalm does not tell us when or whether God came through for the author. It just shows us that the author believed God to be righteous and praiseworthy and trusted that if he kept asking why, God would come through. And I think that during suffering, most of us believe, or we hope that we'll continue to believe, that God is good. But does it change your feeling or your trust in God's goodness to know that he might purposely allow suffering to continue or to get worse? I think, if we're honest, it makes it more difficult. I think there's more of a wrestling match there. And clearly, the author is not giving up on trusting God's character. Again, as I said, he's not saying, why? Because, God, I don't deserve this. Or, you don't love me and care for me, and why are you doing this? Who are you? He's saying, you're righteous and you love me, so why haven't you helped me yet? Why not us? Do we quickly give up when God's goodness seems to fail, when our prayers aren't answered? I think a really common response for us is to complain. Or even maybe we won't go so far as Job's wife and to curse God, but we might turn our back on him a little bit. Like, I don't feel like praying anymore. It doesn't feel like there's any purpose for that. And that complaining or cursing God is essentially giving up. It's essentially deciding that we don't believe in God's goodness. And that brings us to the third piece of wisdom I want to share, which we can see in this psalm throughout it. The author keeps going back to God for help. He's not merely casting a Hail Mary prayer, calling his friends together, which apparently right now he doesn't even have any, but calling everyone together in the church and saying, hey guys, let's pray and just pray for a miracle. He's begging God day and night. He wrestles with how God's character and sovereignty make sense in his suffering. And rather than giving up when God is silent, he takes things a step farther, and he turns his prayer into a song for others to read and to share. He's the righteous man who's fallen down 7 times and gets up again. So how do we usually handle suffering? Do you deny reality through false optimism or hope built on a shaking foundation? I know I like that one. I like to try to reply with a response that'll give some kind of immediate fix so I don't have to feel that. Or do you try to manipulate God by making promises in exchange for getting the end you're hoping for? Or even just saying, like, I'm going to step out in faith and trust he's going to answer the prayer the way I expect him to, the way I want him to. Do you try to escape pain by turning to work or hobbies or entertainment or even unhealthy pursuits? Do you complain to others or turn your back and ignore God for a little while? The author is not responding in any of these ways. He's demonstrating great patience and, to use an old word, long suffering. So let's contrast his patience by looking at a story in the Bible that illustrates a character responding to suffering by taking matters into his own hands. In 1 Samuel 13, we read how the Israelites were suffering from the attacks by the Philistines under King Saul. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Sounds a little bit like our psalmist being in the depths of the pit. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were refugees. So that strikes a little close to home right now, watching what's going on in the world. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. It's at this moment, when Saul has been waiting for Prophet Samuel to come and do the sacrifice with him, to help him pray and make and help God lead them to victory, he decides to fix things himself. The people are afraid. They're turning against him. God hasn't come through. Samuel's left him in the lurch, so he carries out the priestly sacrifice. We know what happens as a result. If you've read the story, God eventually takes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to someone else, but it's at this moment that that decision happens for God. But that's not the response we see in the psalm. The author's been praying. He keeps praying. He begs God. He turns his prayers into a song because it wasn't good enough. Didn't feel like it was getting heard, so at least he's going to put it in writing. The psalm teaches us how to face suffering with neither over-optimism, false optimism about the future, nor the kind of despair that comes from a loss of trust in God's goodness. And what it's cool about it is it does this with barely any reference to our hope, our eternal hope, our ultimate hope, the answer to all of the suffering. I want to share the story of a life of someone who recently lived with this kind of joy without a hope or faith without a cause, at least on the here and now. And I think her story is helpful because it's so recent and relevant. It can paint a picture of what this author's life might have been like, at least in this moment. And then I want to read something that she wrote, which I think is even more impactful. At the age of 27, newly married and beginning to launch a successful career in music, Jane Marchefsky was diagnosed with breast cancer. After a year of chemo and surgery and mastectomies, her cancer went into remission. Things were looking good. Her career restarted. She released a hit single. She was asked by her alma mater to do the opening act for a Grammy winner, but things didn't stay going up for long. Later that year, her cancer returned. She had given six months to live and a 2% chance of survival. If this wasn't enough, her husband decided that he'd had enough and he left her. But God did something unexpected. Going under a new stage name that she got after having a dream that repeated 3 times, where she saw birds who were singing at nighttime. Nightbird appeared on America's Got Talent, and she shared her story with the judges, and she sang an original song called It's Okay. And she brought tears to the judges' eyes. She got the golden buzzer. But I don't tell the story because of this moment of triumph, although that's how I personally found out about her. But it was because of something that she wrote during her suffering. And her attitude mirrors the faith we see in the author of Psalm 88. In her blog, she wrote, "After the doctor told me I was dying, and after the man I married said he didn't love me anymore, I chased a miracle in California, and 16 weeks later I got it. The cancer was gone. But when my brain caught up with it all, something broke. I found out later that all the tragedy at once had caused a physical head trauma, and my brain was sending false signals of excruciating pain and panic. I spent 3 months propped against the wall. On nights that I could not sleep, I laid in the tub like an insect, staring at my reflection in the shower knob. The bathroom floor became my place to hide. I've had cancer 3 times now, and I've barely passed 30. There are times when I wonder what I must have done to deserve such a story. I fear sometimes that when I die and meet with God, he will say I disappointed him or offended him or failed him. Maybe he'll say I just never learned the lesson or that I wasn't grateful enough. But one thing I know for sure is this. He can never say that he did not know me. Tears have become the only prayer I know. Prayers roll over my nostrils and drip down my forearms. They fall to the ground as I reach for him. These are the prayers I repeat day and night, sunrise, sunset. Call me bitter if you want to, that's fair. Call me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God, for I've seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I'm sad too. If an explanation would help, he would write me one. I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument with God. I don't want to argue with God. Even on days when I'm not so sick, sometimes I go on the bathroom mat in the afternoon light to listen for him. I've heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough, and it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. So, I want to share a little bit about what do we do when our suffering is too deep for solutions, quick solutions, for comfort, for prayers to heal? What hope is there for us? I want to end today by remembering the true source of our hope through two things that help us to suffer with trust and godly sorrow rather than with doubt and the hopelessness of the world. And the first is this: our suffering matters to God. And we can read a very similar response to suffering in Job. In Job 19, Job says, "All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" Very similar response to the author, as the author of Psalm 88. And Job continues in verses 23 and 24. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." I love the irony. His words are written and engraved forever. And every time I read this passage, I'm in awe of how God has given us a chance to sit next to him and look back at Job's life and see it from Job's perspective. We have the privilege to see that Job's suffering has been used by God for eternal purposes that he could never have imagined. How many people have Job's words spoken to through the ages? And similarly, did our author ever imagine how his grief would be preserved forever in God's word, that it would be used to teach and instruct millions on how to suffer while still trusting God? Friends, God does not let our suffering go to waste. But even in the midst of your own situation, if you don't see God's promising you somehow he's going to use it for some great purpose, we still have a related truth to comfort us. In Psalm 56:8, we read, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God cares for the sufferer. He preserves your every tear. Your griefs are written down, in his book. He cares for your suffering perhaps more than you do. But we know this because he is not a God who is unacquainted to rejection and despair. And that brings us to the second truth that helps us to suffer with trust, and that's that God walks with us through the valley of death, and he experienced every grief and sorrow himself. Remember how urgent Mary and Martha were when they send their message to Jesus? Jesus takes things slowly. First, he delays in responding. He tells his disciples what his intention is, that Lazarus will rise again. But he delays. And then on his way to their house, Martha meets him. And instead of telling her, "I'm here to make things right," he asks her questions and he listens to her. And he has a conversation about death, resurrection, and his identity. And then instead of rushing over to the tomb, he asks for them to send Mary. And when Mary and those with her arrive, he sees their deep sorrow, and he himself is moved. But he doesn't immediately go to her and try to dry her eyes and tell her it's going to be okay. He asks, "Where have you laid him?" Then he weeps. Jesus had the power to stop Lazarus from dying, and he has the power in this moment to go raise him, but he stops to weep with him. God had the power to stop the world from falling. He has the power to heal it and to wipe away all of our tears. But for now, we live in the Shadowlands, and God mourns over his broken creation. And we know that God does not merely weep as a creator over his creation, but as one who has gone through every suffering. In Matthew 27, we read of Jesus' own moment of utter darkness. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" There's the trust. There's the why. "My God." The Father has turned his back on the Son. The Son is rejected. God has broken this eternal bond. Christ dies alone, darkness as his only friend. We know that God is good and that our true comfort and hope come from him because he too has gone through every bit of suffering and grief as we have. Jesus tells us on the Mount of Olives in his teaching, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Rather than denying, minimizing, seeking escape, complaining, turning our back, manipulating, blessed are those who truly mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you experienced God's supernatural comfort? If not, then my exhortation today is to allow yourself to mourn, whether for your grief or for that of others. And if you're in mourning now, or you go through a period of mourning and there feels like there's no way out, that God is not responding, remember that he is walking with you. And it's an act of trust to turn to him and say, "This is what happened to me. This is what's happening to me right now. This is how I feel." For 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness asking God to take them out of the wilderness. But God didn't. God instead answered the prayer they didn't pray. He provided manna for them. He kept their shoes from wearing out. So the question that we can ask in the midst of suffering is why? We show trust in his character when that's all we can do and ask why. Let's pray. God, we thank you that even when all circumstances around us make no sense, but that you are with us and we can ask why, and that is the act and the step of faith, and that pleases you when we wrestle with these questions and trust in your goodness. And I pray that in our grief we will remember that we will experience your supernatural comfort, that we will be able to comfort others with that same comfort, and through all our suffering, that God, your eternal purposes will be accomplished in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
God is with us in our suffering. He is with us in our difficulty. And a lot of time that feels incredibly abstract to us. It sounds nice that God walks with us, but we want something more tangible. We want something more practical. Well, today we're going to taste that as we come to the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, we're not just remembering, we are participating. We are entering into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are tasting his body that was broken for us. We are tasting his blood that was shed for us. As we come to the table today, Christ meets us here, and he meets us in our suffering. He meets us in our sin. He meets us in our brokenness, and he tells us, you too will rise again. You too have experienced redemption. You too have experienced salvation, and I am making all things new again. So friends, as we come to the table today, we remember the words of institution that the Lord Jesus Christ gave as he prepared this meal for us.
Numbered every grain of sand. King.